before we pick up where we left off on Psalm 6, let's go ahead and read Psalm 6. It's really short, 10 short verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Update, 1995. Psalm number 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give thanks? Give you thanks. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. So this morning, we're going to start with a focus on verse 4 that we just read. Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. The one that Mickey's got here on the chart was from American Standard, I'm sure. Return, O Jehovah, deliver my soul, save me for thy loving kindness' sake. The first passage that he's got is a reference there in James chapter 4. I'd like to read a little bit more than just 8, if you'll join me over there in James chapter 4. It really starts in verse 1, but we'll read through 8. In fact, we can probably read through 10. All right, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The reason I wanted to read the whole passage, I mean, he's got verse 8 as a reference because, you know, drawing nigh to God is turning back to God. And the verse says, you know, return, O Jehovah, deliver my soul. When we return to him, he returns to us. And the passage there in verse 8 says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. That's kind of you have to have spiritual understanding to know what that means. But that understanding comes from the first part of the chapter. It's kind of like it's an outline for how to do that. How do you draw near to God? He says, submit, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, how do we submit to God? What's the practical application? How do you submit to God? Anybody?
You just follow what he's written. Do the things that he said.
Yes.
And whatever personal, maybe self-centered goals you have, you often need to let those go.
Yes. The answer I'm looking for is the Word. We submit to the Word of God. We don't submit to our idea of what God is, or we, you know, submit to the little voice that talks to us in the night. That's not God. If you have a little voice speaking to you in the middle of the night, that's not the voice of God. The voice of God is in print. It's for the whole world to see. Nobody gets any message other than this. This is the message. He used to speak that way to people, but not anymore. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. So when we submit, therefore, to God, what we're doing is we're submitting our life to what's written in the book. We want to live our lives according to Scripture. So, drawing nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. So the way we draw nigh to God is we put our nose in the book and we live by it. And there are people who put their nose in the book and don't live by it. We call those people hypocrites. And sometimes that's us. That's why we need to be really careful. Sometimes we can claim to be something we're not. Randy's favorite verse. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Well, who calls Jesus Lord, Lord? People who call themselves Christians. That's us. We call ourselves Christians. But we don't want to be among those who are not doing the will of God, but still calling ourselves Christians. That makes us hypocrites, and that's what Jesus was saying. It's not what you say, it's what you do. You have to do something. What do? We do what's written in here. We behave ourselves like God wants us to behave ourselves. We treat each other the way he wants us to do. We treat each other the way he treats us, which is with love. We love each other. We treat each other with love and respect and honor, and that's the way we live. So, moving on, if we return to him, we have his promise that he'll return to us. Look at Malachi chapter 3. The last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, specifically verse 7, says, For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, How shall we return? Of course, the Malachi 3 is full of, but you say. It's very accusatory, God speaking to his people, because they're not really obeying, and they're misbehaving and disobeying in so many ways. But that principle that we see in verse 7, return to me and I will return to you, that is a principle of God's relationship to man. Just like James said, we draw near to him, he draws near back to us. So he's saying it's up to you to turn to me first, and then he'll return to us. So we need to live according to that principle. If we forsake our wickedness, we have his promise that he will have mercy on us. Isaiah 55, verse 7. It's always tempting when you go to Isaiah 55 to read more than one verse, because it's a really rich book. That's a rich chapter. But I'll try to hold back.
You might want to start in
6. I was thinking you might want to start in 6. I was thinking of starting in 1, but we can start in 6. Yeah. So the verse that's quoted there is 7. We'll start in 6. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The principle is the same. When Jesus said, knock and it shall be opened, seek and you shall find. The same promise had been given to Solomon and several others in the Old Testament that in order to find God, you have to be seeking him. And if you seek after God, he will make sure you find him. And the people who don't find God are those who are not seeking. And I had this conversation with someone once about, well, how do you know who God is unless you've read every religious book there is in the earth? You know, you have to read all the writings of Buddha and Hinduism and, Shintoism and Islam. And you have to read every single book to make your choice on which one's right. Not really. If you're seeking after God and you put your nose in the Bible, you'll find him. It becomes abundantly clear that all those other books are written by men and there's no inspiration in there. There's no Holy Spirit inspiration. And I don't know how else to put it, but it's just obvious. I had a Muslim friend one time that gave me an English copy of his Quran. And I took it home and I was, you know, maybe 5 or 6 pages into it and went, this was not written by a holy man. It's just, it doesn't sound holy. It sounds very worldly. It's very worldly minded. It's all about man. It's all about the glorification of man and how man is greater. So one man is greater than another man. Or, you know, this group is greater than that group. It doesn't glorify God. So anyway, didn't want to go down a rabbit hole. But as far as the lesson for repentance goes, in order for us to repent, the word repent means turn back. That's what it meant. That's what it means. We turn back. So that means we were with God. We were with God when we were born. Nobody's born a sinner. That'll be the topic of the lesson this morning in a little while. But we are with God until we sin. And after we sin, we've turned away from God. That's what the sin is, the iniquities are what comes between us and God. So how do you get rid of that? You've got to turn back. And that's what repentance is. So we're dependent upon God to save us. Let's look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus chapter 3, four and five. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Very tempting to move on and read through the chapter, but that gets the point across. The kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appear. That we see in that one verse, kindness and love. That's what we should be having too. Yes.
I think reading through more of the chapter would have been good, because if we go down to 8, this faithful is the saying, and concerning these things, I desire that thou affirm confidently to the end, that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works. People will take the verses above that and say, see, it says that God does everything. You go, no. 2 verses down, it says good works.
Yeah.
There are things, and so when we read in other places, we find indeed that it's God that shows us what those good works are.
Thank you for bringing that up. I have a tendency to want to speed up, because I know it just, I have a tendency to slow down. But that's a good point. And there's so many, well, honestly, what you're talking about is reading in context. Mm-hmm. And when you're reading in context, it automatically means reading the verses above it and below it to really understand what a verse is talking about. And this is a perfect example. Even beginning in verse 3. I'll just read it again, 3 through 8. Titus 3, 3 through 8. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And of course, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And it continues on. But the point that you were making, Richard, is worth making. Because when you look at verse 5 and say He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, that's what that says. Nobody earns their salvation. You can't earn your salvation. But to be obedient to God, there's something to do. You can't come up with ideas for what is a good work. You have to rely on God to tell you what a good work is, and then do it. And if you don't do it, you don't love God. Back to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of God. There's something to do. What do we do? Well, we do what God tells us to do. We don't do what I think is a good idea, or what you think is a good idea, or what this book written by men says is a good idea. We do what God tells us to do. And that's what this is saying. Verse 8. So we speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Well, what are the good deeds? the good deeds, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8.
In fact, one of them is right in that verse, the washing of regeneration, which baptism
is there. Mm-hmm. Washing of regeneration. We'll get back to that in a second, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift? Salvation is the gift. We've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't have anybody going, see, I'm saved because of all the works that I've done. Nobody earns their salvation. But don't leave out verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when you obey the gospel and you become a child of God, you're expected by God to do the works that he's told you to do. That's what verse 10 says. Not works that you've come up with, not saying, I'm going to go down and feed the poor, and then I've earned my salvation because I fed the poor. You can feed the poor if you'd like to, and that is a good work. But that's not the works that God's talking about. God's talking about how you live your life, how you treat others, how you treat him. So, and how much you're studying. Yes?
I think it's interesting that it's mostly in the Old Testament, I think, but when it talks about that no man should glory, there's a couple or three times in the Old Testament where God tells the Israelites that they will defeat the enemy, but they will do it in such a way that they will realize it wasn't their might and power that did it, but that it was God that did it.
Gideon.
Yeah.
Defeating hundreds of thousands with 300. But so many times, and as you're reading through the Old Testament, I know you are too. We're somewhere in First Chronicles now.
You realize it's 10 chapters that they have the names?
We didn't realize that. 10 chapters of names.
Yeah.
But that's one thing you notice as you're reading through the Old Testament is how many times Israel won a battle with just a very few versus a throng. And that's because God won the battle. And he made sure that they weren't going to take credit for it. And, of course, some leaders took credit and some didn't. David was generally always one to give credit to God.
Except for the part we read last night, we want to take the census.
Except for that.
Big trouble.
Yeah. Back to Titus 3 for a second, just to throw this out because we're looking at it. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This says he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Is that the same thing? Yeah, water and the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Is that the same thing? Yes, because what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is who was given to the apostles to let them write down the revelation. So we read in the Scriptures the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. And the washing of water with the Word, washing of water, that's baptism. And the Word is how we get renewed, spiritually renewed, by putting your nose in the book and seeing what the Spirit is telling us. How to live our lives and how to spread it to others. So, all right, back to our study, Ephesians 2:8, while we're over in Ephesians. Oh, I just already read that one. 8 through 10. All right, so let's go to, moving on to verse 6, Psalm 6:6. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in Sheol who shall give thee thanks? This is a fundamental fact, I suppose, but
change that
That's 5?
Yes.
Okay.
Change what?
Apparently that's not 6, it's 5.
Oh, it is.
Our last verse was 4.
Yeah.
And so I looked
here,
actually verse 5.
Verse 5.
Yes, it is. Verse 5.
We
did that. All right. I probably would have noticed if it wasn't American Standard. New American Standard is close. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it is very comforting when we know the brother or sister in Christ has died. We are comforted in knowing that the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm not really sure when I was reading through, and this is what's left of what Mickey put together in his study, why this is included with the other two, but except that it takes our minds to the judgment day. It takes our minds to judgment day when those who are dead in Christ will be raised from the dead. Ecclesiastes 9:10 is more about the grave, but let's take a look at that. I mean, the point that's being made is there's no remembrance, there's no thinking. Nobody can think about life when you're dead until the resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you were going. So the word Sheol is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Hades, which basically just means realm of the dead. So when people die, they go to Hades. Now we learn from Jesus' message about the rich man and Lazarus that Hades is split in two. There's a great gulf between. And what's happening in Hades is there's paradise, or what's called Abraham's bosom, and there's torment. So the reason that they're divided like that is because everybody who's in one of the two of those knows where they're going. You're in torment because you know hell's waiting. And you're in Abraham's bosom knowing that heaven's waiting. But you're in a place where you can't communicate with anybody. Now, in the parable, we see them talking. But we don't have any reason to believe that when the rich man said, send Lazarus back, the answer was no. They won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. And then what happened? Jesus rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe. So, anyway, but that's just a view of what is going on in Hades, is there is no knowledge, or what this says, there's no activity or planning or knowledge and wisdom in Sheol where you're going. The realm of the dead, human activities closed down. Let's look at John 9:4. This is in the healing of the blind man. John chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Frankly, I had never thought about this being death, but Mickey put it in the chart and I saw that. I went, maybe that is what he's talking about. There's going to come a time when you can't work. That would be nighttime. And lights out is when you die. There's no more work to do after you die. You're waiting for judgment. And so we'll move on. Do you have a question?
So this is on just a different tack, but, you know, given the discussion that we had yesterday, it says, Jesus answered, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest.
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus saying that this man and his parents are sinless? No.
No.
It only has to do with this man's blindness. It's, once again, it's context, context, context.
Yeah.
The man is blind, and they want to know if he sinned or his parents sinned to make him blind. And he's not saying that his parents and he were perfect, but rather that they didn't do anything to cause blindness.
Right. And apparently that was and still is a common thought, is that people are punished in this life for something that they did. Well, in this case, they're asking the question. Is he blind because of something he did or something his parents did?
Yeah.
Well, they're making an assumption, neither of which is true. But it's interesting that the Pharisees, who are the spiritual leaders of the Jews, they came to the same conclusion. After they questioned him, and toward the end of the chapter, what he says in verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. They kicked him out of the synagogue because they told him, "Oh, you were born a sinner." No, they were wrong too. Just like Jesus said, no, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents. He was born blind so that I could heal him and you could see that I'm the Son of God. I'm paraphrasing because he didn't use those words, but that was really the point. The point was that the miracle needed to be seen. People needed to see that Jesus could heal the blind man who's born blind. So anyway, yes, that's a good point to make. Now we're in verse 6. I'm weary with my groaning every night. I make my beds to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Very descriptive language. My eye wasteth away because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine adversaries. I don't think I've ever waxeth once. 6 and 7 in the New American Standard says, I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. With my tears, my eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of my adversaries. Yeah.
It isn't used waxes old at all.
No. Last time I waxed something, it was my car. We don't wax so much anymore as the old King James. While we are suffering severe affliction, we become weary with our groaning and our tears never cease. And they continue during the night. And that's really what this is talking about. David, who wrote this psalm, is grieving his own sins. He is in a penitent spirit. He feels so bad about his sins, he's crying about it. He wants God's forgiveness, and he wants to turn back to God. And it's a very emotional time for him, and it should be. And it should be for us. When we sin against God, we need to come back with a contrite heart. That's what God wants us to have, is a contrite heart. We turn back to God, even if it means we're losing sleep. And we're not only losing sleep, we're losing sleep because we're crying. We're making our bed wet with tears. And that's what he's saying. Psalm 77. This is pointed out also. Starting in verse 1. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 1. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. And, of course, the psalm goes on and on. This is a psalm of Asaph, by the way. This is not David. But the point is the same. When we are showing a contrite heart to God, we are genuine about it. Genuine to the point where it affects our emotions. It's not just an academic sorrow. This is a sorrow that cuts deep and makes you feel it. Because I've been offensed. I've offended God. And I want him to be in my favor again. So that's what it means to seek after God in repentance. Lamentations 1:2. course, Lamentations. What does it mean to lament?
Sorrowful. Deeply sorrowful.
Yeah, deeply sorrowful.
Jeremiah was a troubled person.
Jeremiah called the weeping prophet.
All right.
I did it again.
You've done it again.
Sorry about that. Maybe we can find a better place for that.
I've worked pretty good for the last 32 years.
I had a feeling you might say that.
Hopefully it's working.
Okay. Hopefully it's still working.
It is.
Lamentations 1. I'll just go ahead and read 1 and 2. Lamentations 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. And if you're wondering what on earth Jeremiah is talking about, verse 3 clears it up. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. So many times, God, through his prophets, accused Israel and Judah of adultery. Well, he's talking about spiritual adultery. They were worshiping other gods. They were worshiping idol gods. He said, I was a husband to them. And they turned to other gods. They actually forgot about God, or they included him as one of many gods. But they had done that so many times. But what Jeremiah is weeping about is God has finally brought judgment on Judah. And they've been carried away into captivity by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his forces came in and they destroyed the temple and took everybody captive. And Jeremiah has a lot to cry about. So that's what this is about. But again, approaching God with tears is very meaningful and lets us know, lets him know that we have a contrite heart. Psalm 34:19. Psalm 34:19. Actually, let's start in 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Through the end. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So, we need to have a contrite heart when we are penitent to God, when we are turning back and turning our sins behind us and getting back on the right track. He understands our, and this is one of those things about God, is he knows our thoughts. So you can't fool him. You can't, crocodile tears don't work with God. You have to have a penitent, contrite heart to turn back to God. And that's the way he expects it. That's the way, the only way he'll accept it. Here we go. Moving on to verse 8 in our psalm. Which reads, depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Back to James. We need to accept God's forgiveness. James chapter 1, verse 6. Let's take a look at that. In context, we'll start in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this is about how we approach God in prayer. And we need to understand that if we are approaching him with a penitent, contrite heart, that he does listen and he does forgive. And I suppose some might want to bring up the point of forgiving yourself, because God forgives and forgets. It's fairly hard for us to forget. You know, those, we can look back on our life and remember the sins that we've committed against him, and they're not always pleasant, even though we know we've been forgiven. But we need to move on and understand that if God's forgiven us, we're forgiven. And we don't need to carry that baggage with us anymore. We can let that go, but learn the lesson. The lesson is, I'm not going down that road again. Psalm 103:13. Go back to the Psalms. Verse 13, Psalm 103, beginning in verse 13, just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. As for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. I think this is an important concept for us to grasp, that God will not forgive us if we're in sin. If we're in sin and asking God to forgive us of the sin that I committed yesterday, I'm going to commit it again today and tomorrow. That's not a penitent heart. In order to approach God with a penitent heart, we need to get out of the sin that we're in and stop it completely. And so many times, especially in this passage that we just read, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What does it mean to fear God? Ecclesiastes ends with, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. The whole of man means that's why we were created. You want to know why we were created, Ecclesiastes 12, 13. To fear God and keep his commandments. That's why we were created. So I think about this from time to time, and I'll just share this with you because it's a personal thought of mine. When I wake up in the morning, I thank God for the breath of life for another day. And then I consider what this says. Verse 14, he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Now, anybody who knows me knows I'm kind of a space cadet. And by that, what I mean is I like space. I was 11 years old when they landed on the moon, and I just fell in love with the whole idea of space travel and stars and the sun and the moon and the planets and all. And so, you know, my homepage when I turn my computer on is the NASA's astronomy picture of the day. So they get a nice picture of Pluto or a nice picture of Jupiter or, you know, because we have spacecraft that have visited those places now and taken these beautiful shots. But one of the things that I've become mindful of over the years of being a space cadet is how small we are in the universe. There's a famous picture that was taken by Voyager 2 as it was leaving the solar system, and it looked back at Earth and took a picture. And in this vast shot, Earth is this tiny little blue dot. And what's on that dot? On that tiny little blue dot hanging in the middle of space, surrounded by zillions of stars. All of history has taken place on that one. All of written history, everything we ever know about, has all taken place on that tiny blue dot. And on that tiny blue dot are all of us. And there's, what, 8 billion people on the Earth? So how infinitesimal are we, each one? We're little tiny dots on the dot. We're little tiny specks of dust. What this says is, he's mindful, and knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. You ever dusted the house? You know how small a dust particle is? That's us. In the vast reaches of the universe, that's us. And yet, knowing that, God loves us. God created us in this vast universe, and he actually loves us and knows us by name. He knows our soul, and he knows whether we have a contrite heart when we come to him for penitence, when we're repentant of sin that we've committed. This is how wonderful and vast and great our God is. He's that big that he, you know, and you think about, you know, how infinitesimally small creation goes beyond us. You know, there's people that look at microscopes and see, you know, atoms and molecules and all the things that are so much smaller than us. That's how vast the creation of God is. And we're in the midst of that. And we're the only ones that he's spoken to that we know of. And he's spoken to us and he says, I want you with me for eternity. And he gave us the roadmap on how to get there. And that's what we're reading here. When he says in verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind passes over, is no more. The length of our lifespan, it's like a vapor, as James says. It's a vapor. Appears for a short time, it's gone. What are you going to do during your short vapor? You know, we don't know how long we've got. Some people live to be, you know, 5 years old, and they die. Some people live to be 105, and then they die. But it's all a vapor. Talk to somebody who's 90 years old, and they say, life went by so fast. It's over like that. So, we need to be mindful of this as we make our way through life and realize our place in the universe. And that's kind of what this verse is telling us. It gives us our place in the universe. So, the God who created us all can hear us. When we approach him with a contrite heart, he hears us. And when we ask for forgiveness, he forgives us if we're of those who fear God. That's what this verse says. If we're among those who fear God, meaning we're obedient to him, then he will forgive us. Isaiah 35, or 38, verse 5. Well, that's got to be starting in verse 1. Otherwise, you don't get the context. Context of Isaiah 38, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked with you and walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go to Hezekiah. Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Of course, the story goes on, but you see what happened then is somebody who was contrite and pleaded with the Lord with tears, God listened and extended his life 15 years. There's no guarantee that we get the same thing. If we're given a death sentence by a doctor and we go to the Lord and say, give me 15 years, there's no guarantee that's going to happen again. But there was a purpose behind God's giving Hezekiah his 15 years. And some of that was to pronounce judgment on Assyria. We read about that later on. But anyway, the point being here is that we have an example of a godly man who feared God, who had been leading a righteous life, and he prayed to God, and God listened and answered his prayer. Comments, questions? We'll move on. Psalm 56, 8 and 9. Psalm 56. This was written by David. It's a miktam of David. I'm not really sure what that means. as opposed to a psalm, a miktam of David. When the Philistines seized him in Gath, is what it says. In verse 8, where are we? Let's see, Psalm 56, 8 and 9. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put tears in your bottle. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know, that God is for me. Well, David was called a man after God's own heart. Not that he didn't sin, not that he didn't have really big sins, but he had a contrite heart, and that's why God said he's a man after God's own heart. In this case, he has been taken captive by the Philistines, and he's praying to God. He says, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Well, David studied the law of Moses. It was something that he meditated on day and night. He says, are they not in your book? My enemies will turn back in the day that I call. This I know, that God is for me. He finishes that passage with, in God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. We can learn a lot from the Psalms. We can learn a lot, especially from the Psalms of repentance, because there's a lot of them. We're examining one particular here. There's a couple more after this that we'll examine as well. But we must be getting near the end. How many? Got a minute left?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's take a look then at Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to start in verse 7, since I quoted it earlier. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7. This is Jesus talking during the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? These are things we need to keep in mind when we're praying. We need to be in God's good graces when we're praying. If we're praying for God's blessings, we need to make sure that we are following after God. We are drawing near to God, as we said earlier. And the parallel on here we've already read today, but I'll go back to it in James chapter 1, and then I'll stop. Let's see the final page. James chapter 1, verse 6, he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect anything that he will receive anything from him. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. The point is, if we're going to pray to God for anything, we need to be in God's good graces, meaning we fear him and keep his commandments. And if we do that, he listens to us and he answers our prayers. He doesn't always say yes, but he answers our prayers. He gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. That's the end of class.